So tonight we're looking at the subject of worship and prayer. Worship and prayer, and I really want to start with a question for you guys, and that's this: where do you think worship begins? Where does worship begin for us? Does it begin when the band strikes up the instruments? Does worship begin when you get born again? Does worship begin for us when we first get filled with the Holy Spirit? Does worship begin earlier on in our lives? Does it begin maybe when you're born naturally as a baby? Does worship take place when you're in the womb? You know, where does worship really begin? It's an interesting question, and maybe we'll answer it as we go along. In most meetings and in most churches, you will hear a phrase, and the phrase is worship. And usually in most churches, you have a music group, and most music groups are referred to as a worship group. And in that, you will have a leader, and most music group leaders are referred to as a worship leader. And in every church, you will hear the person leading the meeting saying that so-and-so is going to lead us in worship. We're going to have a short time of worship. You'll hear people say, we're going to have some worship, then we'll have the offering, then we'll have the preach, then we'll have refreshments. Didn't we have a great time of worship? I did or I did not enjoy the worship. Those are some of the common expressions that we will say at church, and these are the expressions that we will hear. Now, does this mean that worship is just an agenda item? Does this really mean, by deduction, that other things that happen on a Sunday morning are not worship? Because if we say that was the worship, and we say, thank you, worship team, and now we're going to do this, by our language, by our words, we're basically reducing worship to an agenda item in a meeting. Therefore, we're saying other things are possibly not worship. So indirectly, we're saying these things. Now, does that mean that communion is not worship? Dear Lord Jesus, I just thank you today for this bread and this juice. I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you for what you did on the cross. I thank you for your resurrection. My life belongs to you, Lord Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit today. Thank you for your blood that cleanses me and forgives me. I just pledge myself to you again today, Lord, as I take this bread and this juice. Amen. Now, was that not worship? But by deduction, we say these things. Neither was the preach worship. Neither was maybe the offering, but the singing was. Now, we may not mean these things, but in a way we kind of enforce this mentality. And when we bring people into church, and we raise our children in the church, and people get born again and they join the church, we're kind of enabling them to believe this too, that worship is an agenda item. It's something that we do. Now, I think this is a misconception and maybe an unintended consequence of our words. It's kind of like saying, you know, I'm going to Hoover the carpet. Many of us don't actually own a brand name of vacuum cleaner called Hoover. We may own an Electrolux, we may own a Dyson. But I would never say to my son Daniel, can you please go and Philips the carpet for me, please? We've got life group tonight. You know, if you've ever cleaned the carpet in this place, and we have, we've had 20, 30 people at life group lunch sometimes in the summer when we've been meeting here. I would never say to somebody in our life group, can you go and grab Henry from the cupboard and Henry the carpet over for us, please? Give Henry a run around. Because the vacuum cleaner here is called Henry. But we would never do that. Similarly with this building, we would never refer to this building as anything but church, or would we? Because often we've parked here and we've said, oh, I was able to park at the church, or I couldn't park at the church. We've said to people, let's meet at the church. But the Bible says we are the church. But we've enabled somehow this building to become our association with church. And the word Hoover, which is a vacuum cleaner brand name, to then be generic for all kinds of vacuum cleaner. And I think we've possibly done the same with the word worship, and we've made it a musical item. In our life groups, I think this possibly could create an issue for us. Possibly. For your life group leaders, this may mean that in their minds, they think they have to plan worship tonight for life group. They may think to themselves, if we have a musician in our life group, we may have a decent time of worship. This may also mean that if you don't have a musician and you are the life group leader, you might be pressurized into thinking, I need a life group leader, I'm going to pray one in. I need a music group leader, I'm going to pray one in. Pray for a musician to come in and join me. so that I can have a decent time of worship in my life group. That may be one thing that life group leaders get pressurized into thinking. Or they may say, well, we just won't have worship. We don't have anybody. So everything you do in your life group is not worship because you didn't have a musician or a singer. So is that the right way to think about worship, though? For the musicians and the singers who are in your life groups, they may feel that they're on duty tonight, and they were on duty on Sunday, and they were on duty the other Sunday. They may just actually want to come and not be on duty to a meeting. You know, we have people in our life group who are leaders of key ministry areas. One of them is an elder, one works with youth, there are one or two people in the music band who are regularly in the music group. And at least two of these people have said to me independently, I love coming and not being responsible for something in the meeting tonight. I just love being able to come and just be a regular member of the life group. And that can be a real pressure on musicians and singers if they are in your life group, especially if there's only one musician or one singer in your group. What about the non-musicians and the non-singers in your life group? They may think, well, I can't worship God properly. God didn't gift me with worship. They may think, I'm not a good worshipper. I must be a second-rate worshipper. Maybe I'm not as favored by God. Maybe people will say to you what they've said to me. It's awkward. It's embarrassing. I hate the sound of my own voice. I'm not going to sing in the worship. I'd rather just close my eyes, fold my arms, and just be silent. Now, I've been in different life groups, and I've seen that happen. Now, worship for that person can be something that's awkward and embarrassing and uncomfortable. People right close to you are singing their heads off, totally abandoned in God, and there I am, scared of my own voice, releasing it. Therefore, I might think I'm a second-rate worshipper or a poorer quality of worshipper before God. Now, these are real situations. You may not think that that's true for you, but I promise you from discussions I've had from people who have come up to me, that's exactly how they feel sometimes. It's easy to feel rejected. Some people have esteem and confidence issues with their own voice. Now, is this the right way, everything that I've just described, to refer to worship? This model of worship, to me, feels a little bit like something we see in the Old Testament. The life of Moses or David, Solomon, where you had ordained priests and ordained musicians and singers who were appointed under God's authority to carry out works of ministry on our behalf. Aaron was in charge of the Levites, and they organized a tabernacle that Moses built under God's command, and Aaron had the Levites set up to do certain ministry duties at the tabernacle, in the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And this was ministry that they carried out on behalf of you and I. It was a privileged position, and they sacrificed, they offered incense, they baked bread, they lit candles, they prayed, they interceded, they waited on the Lord. The Levites were finely dressed, and if they went in unprepared, they risked dropping dead in the presence of God. They actually tied ropes around their ankles and tied bells to their tunics so that they could hear you walking around. And if they didn't hear a sound from you, they pulled on the rope to see if you were alive, and if not, they would have pulled you out. That is actually how serious it was. Now, in those times, only the appointed people carried out the ministry of the Lord, and they did it on our behalf. They sprinkled us with blood at the end, and they pronounced us clean, and they dismissed us to our homes. If you look at the life of David and Solomon, you have a temple that's set up for praising and worshipping and glorifying God. And they had musicians on a rota. They had officers in charge of unlocking the doors. They were also on a rota, and they were in charge of the temple. And only appointed people could actually minister in the house of God in this way. And they interceded and they worshipped and they sang and they proclaimed the glory of God. And they did these things on behalf of the people. This was ministry to God. It was worship, it was prayer, it was offerings, it was sacrifices. But only the certain number of people were allowed to do it. If you tried to do it and you weren't appointed, you risked death. Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, they decided that they'd seen what was going on at the tabernacle, and in the very onset of the sacrifices, and as the principles were laid out from Moses and Aaron to the people, on really at the very start of all of that, Aaron's own sons decided that they would take it upon themselves to bring an offering to God. they decided to light some incense. But the problem was they weren't appointed to do it, and they paid for that with their life. God saw that as a strange fire, as the Bible describes it. They were offering a burned incense before the Lord, and they weren't appointed to do that. There's another example in the times of the kings. If you look at when the ark was coming back to Jerusalem, the ark was on a cart and it was being moved in the prescribed way. The Korahites were in charge of it because that's what God had appointed, that the Korahite clan would be responsible for the moving of the ark. So as it was coming back, they were surrounding the ark and coming with it. Nearby was a guy called Uzzah. He was a Levite, but he wasn't from the clan of the Korahites. And he saw the ark, and he thought it might be stumbling. He put his hand out to touch it. He thought it was a good idea to help God out and to steady the ark. What happened? He paid for it with his life. He wasn't a Korahite. He wasn't ordained to touch the ark, to lift it, to carry it, to move it. It wasn't his prescribed role. So you paid for your with your life. If you were doing things in the Old Testament and carrying out acts of ministry or acts of service in God's house when you weren't actually appointed, it was a really serious thing. There was a separation of priest and people. The ministry was a privileged position, and you could only be appointed by God. Now, in the New Testament, everything seems to change. We have no more separation of priest and people. We have no exclusive worship rights. There is no reserved access to God anymore. There is no more them and us. There is no more special people and us common folk. There are no more superstars who get to do the work of God, who must be favored by the Lord. No, actually, what does 1 Peter 2 say? If you have a Bible, have a look with me at 1 Peter 2. This passage says that we are all priests in the kingdom. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. That's a tabernacle. You are to be a holy priesthood. That's a Levite. To offer spiritual sacrifices. And we offer ourselves, not animals. You are acceptable, unlike Aaron's sons, unlike Uzzah. You are acceptable through Jesus Christ to God. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, all of you, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises, that's the priestly ministry, of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So all of the things I've just said about the Old Testament priesthood is now given to us. I'm chosen. I am the house, the tabernacle. I am now a priest, that's a Levite. I offer spiritual sacrifices, that's myself, not the blood of an animal. And I'm accepted before God. This means that now I'm a priest and so are you. It means that I am called to offer praise and worship directly towards God, and so are you. This means I can minister, I can sacrifice, I can intercede, I can glorify, I can exalt, I can worship God. And so can the person next to you. We can all be involved in this. New Testament worship is now a devotional life. This is why in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says to the Roman church, Romans 12, verse 1, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves, he says, as a living sacrifice. It's your life. Your life is your sacrifice now, holy and acceptable to God. This, he says, is your spiritual act of what? Worship. That word, worship, is latreo, which means to serve, to give, to offer. Your spiritual worship to God, your spiritual latreo. Offer your bodies, offer yourselves. It's now a devotional life of worship, not a one-time act, not a sacrifice of an animal. And we are all involved in worship, praise, exalting, singing, making music, rejoicing, and giving thanks. That's as individuals, and it's as life groups. This is worship. This is now a devotional life. You see, what would have got you killed in the Old Testament is now actively encouraged in the New Testament. It would have brought you death had you dare go near the presence of God to touch that ark. had you dare light that fire and offer something to God unlawfully. But now God says, come, offer yourselves. Come on, church, offer your whole self to me. You are the living sacrifice, God says. You are the living sacrifice. Offer yourselves in service to each other. Offer yourselves in love to each other. Offer yourselves in singing and worship music, because your life is your worship. Everything you do now. Now, the early church knew this, and they already practiced it. If you look at their meetings, for example, 1 Corinthians 14:26. When you come together, hear this, each of you has a hymn. Each of you, not the person who's good at singing, each of you has a hymn. Each of you has a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church is built up. There were no appointed roles so much. Yes, there were apostles in charge. Yes, there were prophets. Yes, there were pastors, evangelists, and teachers. But when they came together as a church, the expectation was that all of us would contribute. You know, all of us in our life groups, we are all capable, the Bible says, of bringing something. Each of you has a hymn. Each of you has a word of prophecy. Each of you has a tongue. Each of you has an interpretation. Paul says it again to a different church, this time in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 19. He says it slightly differently. He says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart. Firstly, to the Lord. Secondly, to each other. So we're not only called to sing and to make music in our hearts to God, but actually he encourages us to do it to each other. Could you imagine turning to the person on your left or your right, putting your hand on their shoulder and looking at them smiling and just beginning to sing the goodness of God over that person? Could you really do that? Sing the blessings of God. When somebody is in your life group and they're feeling a bit low and a bit depressed or a bit fed up, get close to them and say, hey, I just want to encourage you in the Lord. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. And quieten your heart. One of the first songs I wrote, those words. In the Old Testament, there were acts of worship. But the New Testament is now a devotional life. You see, Ephesians 4:12 is a common passage that we all know to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But Ephesians 4:11 exists to provide us with Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:11, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why did he give us those? So that they could release people like you and me into the work of the ministry. You see, the work of the ministry is for all of us. Even if you aren't a great church planter, even if you aren't a great evangelist, even if you don't consider yourself a great teacher or a great preacher or a great prophet, we can all share our testimony with somebody. We can all evangelize. We can all bring a word of encouragement to somebody. If we suddenly feel that there's a scripture on our heart, we want to share it with somebody, we can go over and bring that to them. We may not feel like an actual prophet or an actual teacher, but we're all capable of encouraging each other in the Lord. We're all capable of doing these things. In the New Testament, they believed that singing was directed towards God and towards each other. There was no evidence of a worship group, a joint responsibility. Unlike the Old Testament, it was not privileged. We are all called to be worshippers. The early church all contributed to their songs, as they did with their prophecy, with their tongues, their pastoral care, and their evangelism. And you know, worship is not just for men and women, for humans either. If you've ever read Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, the heavens, they pour out praise. Another translation says, the heavens declare the splendor of God. Every day they pour forth speech. There is no place where their voice is not heard. Now, the heavens declaring the glory of God. These are inanimate objects, but the Bible says they praise God. How is that even possible? Even the animals are meant to do this. Psalm 148, I don't know if you've ever read that, but I'll just cover it quickly. Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, you his angels, the sun, the moon, the waters above the skies. Then he comes down to earth. Praise him, you great sea creatures, all the deepest parts of the ocean. Lightning, hail, snow, winds, clouds, he goes on and on. Mountains, hills, trees, animals, cattle. everything. He commands them all to praise the name of the Lord. But what are all these animals and inanimate objects actually doing? How can they possibly praise and glorify and worship God? How can they do that? Does anyone know? Anyone have an idea? God made them like that. Perfect answer. They were doing what they were intended to do. A mountain was intended to be a mountain. A flower was intended to be a flower. We know the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, everything around us, God created for a purpose. They were designed to function the way God designed them to function. And by doing what they're doing, they are glorifying God. Even in Psalm 69, the psalmist says, I will praise God's name in song. I will glorify him in thanksgiving. And then he says, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. So this psalmist is saying, I'm going to praise God, and I want all creation around me to hear the same thing and to do it likewise. So I know it's poetry and it's song and it's music, but he's basically saying the same thing as Psalm 148 and as Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Did you know that even unborn babies were designed to glorify God? Have you ever read Psalm 139? The psalmist says some beautiful words. He says, fearfully and wonderfully made. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist says, your eyes saw me when I was created in the womb. I was not hidden from you, God, when you formed me in the secret place. I know that full well. Your eyes saw me, God. I am wonderfully and fearfully made, he says. I was pleasing to God in my mother's womb. You know, on Sunday we sang that song, Good, Good Father. You know, and the chorus says, you are perfect in all of your ways. And there's one line in the verse that says, I know that I think it says, I know you're pleased with me and that you will never leave me alone. But this is basically, it's here in Psalm 139. What about Psalm 8? When babies are born, did you know that nursing infants and young children, God has ordained praise from their mouths? From the lips of children and infants, God has ordained praise. That word infants does mean what it says, an infant nursing at the breast of its mother. It's not a child capable of producing words. It's a very young baby. It's an infant. But he says, from the lips of infants and children, you have ordained praise. Now, let me ask you, you don't need to be a mother to answer this question. What does a baby do? Cries, it eats, it sleeps, it laughs, and most importantly, it turns mother's milk into toxic waste. The most vile toxic waste on the face of the earth. But I am pleasing in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. All creation was designed to praise God. This was God's original plan. If you look at Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and it says God looked at what he had made and he saw that it was good. God blessed them. He said, be fruitful, fill the earth. So creation was pleasing and honoring God by living as it was intended to live. Men, women, and animals. God's desire was that he would get glory from his creation, that he would have obedience from man and from woman, and that he would have fellowship with man and woman. His intention for us that we would rule and reign, that we would steward the earth, be obedient to his commands. And as a result of all of that, that we would live in fellowship with God, in unity with him. Fellowship with God, as we know, was spoiled by sin. But God expected fellowship as a natural consequence of our obedience. By living as God has intended us to live, in fellowship, we would be glorifying him, honoring him, praising him, exalting him, worshipping him, and ultimately pleasing him by stewarding, by obeying, and fellowshipping with God as intended. God saw that what he had made and he saw that it was good. This was God's original plan. What did we learn from all this? Well, we learned that the worship of God is uniquely linked to fellowship with God. And fellowship is linked to our obedience. Our obedience is linked to God's pleasure. And God's pleasure is the original purpose of worshipping God in the first place. And prayer goes hand in hand with this life of worship. You see, it's not possible to live a worship life without a prayer life. If you have a worship life, or you try to have a worship life, but you don't have a life of prayer, then you have no intimacy, you have no fellowship with God. And it's equally not possible to have a prayer life and not have a worship life. If all you're doing is praying, but you're not being obedient to God, you're not really doing as he asked. You're not living in obedience to his commands. So prayer and worship do go hand in hand. You see, God expected fellowship for man and woman in Eden as a result of living as he intended them to live and being obedient. God's expectation was that he would have fellowship with them. That's why the God said was walking in the garden and calling out Adam, "Where are you?" Not because Adam needed to tell God where he was for God's sake, but because Adam needed to wake up and address the fact that he was hiding from God. And prayer kind of is, it's like a sort of a devolved fellowship, if you like. Because that fellowship with God has been broken by sin in Eden, prayer is kind of like, it's the way we recreate that fellowship with God. It's the way we react with God and interact with God. It's rather like friends talking or parents talking with children. You know, the Creator wants to talk with his creation. He wants fellowship with us. And prayer is kind of how we do that. And you know, Jesus demonstrated this many times. He would often withdraw, the Bible says, to lonely places and go and pray. His prayer and his deep intercession of God was kind of like an outworking of his unity. And you know, a worshipper will have a prayer life that will show in several ways. Somebody who is a worshipper will be naturally a praying person. Jesus often rebuked his disciples. He said, "Can't you even pray 1 hour with me?" You know, 1 hour was not a long time for Jesus. If you are seeking intimacy and fellowship with God the Father and walking in unity and obedience with him, 1 hour is nothing. To Jesus, it wasn't a burden. A worshipper is someone who regularly starts his prayer times with thanksgiving. If you spend time thanking God for who he is, what he's done, for his promises, that is easy. You can easily fill an hour. Maybe you say, "Oh, I don't really know how to pray." I would say to you, there's always a reason to praise God. I'm always saying to our life group, there was always a reason to thank God, always a reason to praise. There was always a reason to say thank you to God for something. It's the easiest way to learn. If you don't feel you know how to pray, let me encourage you. Begin by thanking God. Think of 5 things in your church family, in your life group, in your own house that you can thank God for. It doesn't take a long time to fill up an hour if you pray that way. Contentment has to do with my state of mind, not my circumstances. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So somebody who prays regularly with thanksgiving will have no problem building up a prayer life. A worshipper is also someone who is also encouraging others to pray. You know, in our life group, we ask people, "How are you doing?" You know, we sometimes say discreetly, one-on-one, "How can I pray for you?" We assure people of discretion when we pray for them. And we pray scriptures over people. We pray scriptures into their situations. And we encourage our life group to do that for each other. It's easy to fill an hour when you touch base with people and you gather their needs and you share needs with people and you talk to them privately and you encourage them with prayer. Somebody in our life group once filled out cards and wrote on them and gave them out to everybody in the group. Someone else wrote letters and gave them out to everybody in the group of prayers and encouragements and prophecies and words that they feel the Lord is saying. You know, these are all ways that we can encourage people. A worshipper's attitude will be, "I already have plenty of things to say thank you for. I already have scriptures that I'm praying through. The word of God is already in me. The promises of God are already on my lips. It's like spiritual ammunition. I'm locked and loaded." So when I come to my life group, if I come prepared to give in prayer and not receive, it means I'm bringing my personal prayer life to God as an overflow. My prayer life, if I bring it to my life group, I'm bringing worship to God. I'm already ready to pray when I'm asked. I don't struggle to find something to pray about. When someone says, "Could you pray?" I'm like, "Yes, let me pray." Because the word of God is in me. The word of God is on my lips. The prayers of God are in my heart. I've hidden the word of God in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against the Lord. Prayer is like a personal discipline in your life. It's like your worship. It's not your responsibility of your life group leader to lead you in prayer. Ultimately, we lead ourselves in prayer, like we live a lifestyle of worship. It's not really the music group or the worship leader's responsibility. You need to be coming to church and coming to life group with an attitude of worship, an attitude of overflowing prayer in your life. Our lifestyle choices, that is, our levels of obedience, will influence our prayer life. Isaiah talks about cold hearts in Isaiah 29. If you've ever read Isaiah 29, it's chilling to read. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Have you ever been in church, felt distant from God, felt like you are maybe carrying sin in your life that you haven't dealt with? Maybe you've had a row with someone that you haven't sorted out. Maybe you're just totally depressed. Your eyes are off God. You don't feel like reading your Bible. But the music comes up on the screen and you start singing. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Isaiah says also, he said, when you pray, I will not listen. He says, your sins have separated you from your God. So a prayer life is key to our worship life. We cannot live a life of worship and not live a life of prayer. And we definitely cannot live a life of prayer if we're not living a life of worship. Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to do things publicly. They love to pray and to have people greet them in the marketplace and say, Rabbi, to have the best seat at the table. But Jesus said, when you pray, close a door, go to a room where no one can see you, and pray to your Father in heaven. Why? Because he sees what is done in secret, and he will reward you. What is God saying there? God looked at what he had created. He saw it was good. If you are in that secret place with God, and you bring that prayer life to your life group, you bring that prayer life on a Sunday morning, you bring that prayer life to the music and the praise and the worship in church on a Sunday, there's going to be a sweet aroma that comes from your life, and it's going to be attractive to those around you. James said the prayer of a righteous man is also powerful and effective. So when you do pray, you can expect answers. You can expect God to be pleasing with your prayers. This means that prayer, like worship, is not an agenda item. Worship is not just a musical event. There is no such thing really as a short time of worship. If you think capital W, what worship really is, if it's a lifestyle, you cannot really have a short time of it. Let's have a short time of eternity. Is that possible? It doesn't begin only when the band strikes up, and it doesn't end when the band puts the instruments down. Worship leaders cannot truly lead us in those terms any more than a cardio consultant can lead your heart in beating and lead your blood in circulating, any more than an asthma clinic can lead your lungs in breathing and oxygenating your blood and causing your windpipes to open properly. And you know, your body is designed to do these things. And people can help you along the way. And musicians and singers can help you and assist you in singing praise and singing worship to God. But it starts with here. It starts with you and me. It starts with where we are. We are already worshiping something or someone without really even knowing it as well. You see, worship is in our nature. Just like animals, mountains, heavens. You know, for us, worship is an ongoing part of our existence. How do I say that? Well, somebody or something in your life will always come first. Even if you're not a churchgoer, even if you're not a person of faith, even if you're an absolute atheist, we will make time for the things we value. And the things that are important to us are the things that will come first in our life. We can misdirect worship by giving overdue attention to things and people. The Bible calls this idolatry. We can put our relationships, our family, and our children first. That leads to fragile securities. We can put our possessions, our money, our career first. That leads to temporary pleasures. We can put internet, the knowledge, entertainment first. And we can end up with addictive indulgences. You know, my worship life, it means as much to God in public as it does when I'm on my own with 50 channels in front of me. You know, what do I do on the internet when no one's watching me? That is where my worship really means something to God. This is where God looks and he wants to see that it's good. This is where my prayer life and my worship life begin to matter, because my reputation among you is nothing compared to what God sees in me, because what God sees in me in privately is my character. And my reputation before you can be a facade. There are people that will come to church absolutely broken inside, and they will smile, they will shake your hand on the doors, and they'll go away again. But God sees the inside, and he wants us to put him first. We can put music and hobbies and impurity and drunkenness first. You know, I remember Ewan McRae, when he came over here from the Isle of Man a few years ago, he was preaching on a Sunday morning, and he said, you know, really, people outside the church sometimes worship better than we do. He said, if you go to a football stadium, you'll see men lifting their arms in prayer and praise and worshipping their football team and worshipping their favourite sport, worshipping at rock concerts. Their hands will be in the air. And he said, I believe God looks at that person and says, I could do with you in my church. Many of you will know a lady called Michelle Battaglia. She's from the 412 Church in South Africa. She wrote an article on the 412 website. And she said, and my wife sent it to me. She said, God's love is extravagant. The price that Jesus paid on the cross was extravagant. How much more should my worship and the time I spend with him not be extravagant? Does my worship cost me something? When someone is dying of thirst, I can guarantee it doesn't matter what it costs them, how much they need to fight for it, or how silly they will look. They will do anything to find water to drink because they know that it will save their life. How often are we that relentless, she says, in our pursuit of worshipping God? You see, worship is costly. Will Murray often talks about worship. He talks about our life being a test. He said, if you're blessed of God, it's a test. If you're going under persecutions, it's a test. If you're tempted, obviously that's a test. But if things are going good, it's a test. If they're going bad, it's a test. He often says this. You know, the first worship mention in the Bible happened in the time of Abraham. And it was a deeply challenging request from God. The first time the word worship ever appears. Worship for Abraham was offering his son, his only son Isaac. Now, he didn't know that that wasn't going to be followed through on. He didn't realize that God just wanted his heart. But he was prepared to do it. He said to his servants, we will worship and we will return. What was he doing? He's carrying out a costly act of obedience. Bit like Jesus in Gethsemane. Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The second time worship is mentioned in the Bible, chronologically, is in the book of Job. The book of Job is a very old book, and historians place it sometime around the time between Abraham and Joseph. We know that because Job was offering intercession on behalf of his family at the beginning of the book. Now, he couldn't have done that after the time of Exodus because of what I've said about the Levitical priesthood and the things that God put in place. So historians believe that the book of Job is very old, close to the time of Abraham, perhaps, maybe before Joseph, before they went to Egypt. So the second chronological time where worship appears is the book of Job. And when Job lost everything, he didn't understand what had happened. He didn't feel that he deserved what had happened. But he didn't blame God for what had happened. And it says that naked, he fell to his knees. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. In other words, I didn't bring anything to this life. I can't take anything with me. He said, the Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. May God's name be praised. The third time worship was mentioned is in Egypt. Let them go that they may worship me. That was the command that God gave to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron. They weren't going in the desert to sing. They were going to carry out acts of obedience. The way they were going to live for God was going to determine the acceptability of their worship of God. All of these things involved a costly and a painful test. You see, worship for us involves simple life tests sometimes. Adam was given one thing only to avoid. Abraham was asked to give the one thing that you valued the most. The slaves in Egypt were asked to live God's way. Let them go, that they may worship me. The kings in the Bible were told to honor God, avoid idols, and lead righteously. How did Jesus do this? He lived a life as intended. He lived a life of obedience and unity with the Father. You know, as a young boy, Jesus was left behind in Jerusalem one time. His parents, you know, they weren't exactly winning the Parents of the Year award. They traveled half a day without their son. I couldn't imagine leaving a young child behind. When you've got young children, the last thing you know you want to do is leave them behind. If you're out in public, you're always, you know, where are they? Hold on to them. I thought you had them. No, where are they? You know, parents of the year, Mary and Joseph, they travel for half a day without their kids. Where's Jesus? I thought you had him. They go back, they find him, they bring him home. This was pleasing to God and pleasing to Mary and Joseph that Jesus chose to obey them. But goodness, can you imagine the scenario? What about when he was baptized? Jesus turned up to John and he said, let us do this, fulfill all righteousness. And the voice from heaven says, this is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. What had Jesus done? Nothing. It was his character. It was his devotional life that he was already living. In Gethsemane, Jesus said to the Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was going to cost Jesus dearly, but the unity that he had with God was more important to him than his own comfort. Unity and obedience went together for Jesus. So our songs of worship must be the overflow of our lives. So how do we apply worship in our life groups? How do we avoid hindering our own prayers? Jesus said, I give you a new command, love one another. That's kind of pastoral care. He said, by this, people will know that you're my disciples, the way you love each other. So our lives are our example. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Being devoted to teaching. He also said once, when people said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? He said, those who do the will of my Father are my mother and my brother and sisters. So our actions, not our words, are pleasing to God. When you did these things, Jesus said, you did them unto me. When you carried out an act of service, when you visited that person in prison, when you fed the hungry, when you clothed the naked. Lord, when did we do those things? No, when you did it for that stranger, you were doing it unto me. God was looking upon the earth. He saw what he had created, and he still wants to see that it is good. That's why the early church devoted themselves to these acts of service. That's why Romans 12 says, offer yourselves living sacrifices. Do you know, even your money can be an act of worship towards God. Paul said to Philippians, he said, Philippians chapter 4, he said, I am amply supplied. He said, the gift you've given me is so abundant, it's so radical. He said, it's like a fragrant offering towards the Lord. That's what he said about their money. They weren't just putting a little bit here and there. They were being radical. They were giving way over and above. And they were being a total blessing to him. And he described that as a fragrant incense to God. Worship. So God looked at what he'd made. And he still wants to see that it's good. So in our life groups, let's just remember that worship is not about a song so much. Or a meeting item agenda. It's our lives. We're worshipping before life group, we're worshipping during life group, we're worshipping after. If we don't have a musician, it's not the end of the world. Worship doesn't begin with music, it doesn't end with music. It is music as well, though. God is watching my life. I'm going to close with this. Micah chapter 6, one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. To 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for transgressions? Shall I offer the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath shown you, O mortal man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. In other words, God is looking at your life like he looked upon the earth in Eden, and he wants to see that it's good. Amen? Awesome. Okay, I think we'll probably take a 5-minute break, 5 minutes only, and then we'll come back and we'll do some discussions. So let's take a 5-minute break and we'll see you back here at, I believe, 5:30. Thank you.